Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so we praise you, our Father in heaven, for your extraordinary love for us, that you should give your only Son to die in our place on a cross. We ask that you would be powerfully at work by your Spirit to help us to understand, to fathom the meaning of the death of Jesus. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard."
Sarah, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. Well, there is our question for this afternoon. Why is it that Jesus Christ went to his death on the cross? When we pause to ponder it, the death of Jesus does appear to be totally nonsensical. Jesus claims, after all, to be nothing less than God. "I and the Father are one," he says. "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven," he says. He claims to be nothing less than God himself. And therefore his end on a cross appears to be almost absurd. We don't need to have seen the trailer from Mel Gibson's film to realise how gruesome crucifixion was. The Roman writer and the politician Cicero said of the cross, "The executioner the veil that covers the condemned man's head, the cross of crucifixion. These are horrors which ought to be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts and gaze and his hearing. It is utterly wrong that a Roman citizen, a free man, would ever be compelled to endure or tolerate such dreadful things. But the cross was not just gruesome. We've been looking at this over the last few weeks on Tuesday. It was also deeply shameful. Crucifixion was reserved for the most despised criminal. So shameful that one ancient piece of Roman graffiti was found on the wall of a second century schoolroom. It's a drawing of a cross with a man on it, stretched out with the head of a donkey, reading, "Alexamenos worships his God." How contemptible that one of our school mates, the young Alexamenos, should worship a man who was crucified on a cross. Utterly shameful. The Jews considered a crucified man to be under the curse of God. Muslims so despised the idea of Jesus on a cross that when the Quran was delivered hundreds of years after Jesus' death, Muhammad insists that Jesus didn't actually die on a cross. But it's not just gruesome and shameful. I remember leading a series of talks like the Christianity Explore course that we run here at St. Helens a number of years ago, down in South London, about 10 years ago now, and week one of the course was very straightforward. Who was Jesus? And we saw that Jesus claimed to be nothing less than God. And we saw all the evidence, and there was a bloke sitting at the back, a 60-year-old, and he was muttering and giving feedback all the way through the talk. Oh, what a load of rubbish, you can't believe that nonsense, and so on. I didn't expect to see him back the second week. There were only about 20 in the room, and it takes quite a lot, doesn't it, to heckle the speaker when there are only 20 of you. But there he was. On the second week of that course, we covered the question, why then did Jesus die? He claimed to be, he gave evidence that he's nothing less than God. He demonstrated, all his disciples believed he's God. Why then did he die? And we went through the sort of thing I've just been talking about, the shame of it, the facts of the crucifixion. And this time, Jim was sitting right in the front row. And as I got to the end of describing the cross, he said out loud, "What a tragedy." Gruesome, shameful, tragic. And yet genuine Christians everywhere, in everywhere you go across the world, you will find if they're genuine Christians, they are in some sense proud of the cross. Find a real Christian and you'll find somebody who won't stop talking about the cross. Go up on the London Eye, look down from the top of the London Eye, and you've been up there if you've got a head for heights, look down if you dare on St. Paul's Cathedral, and what do you see? It's built in the shape of a cross. Strikingly, the last third of each of the Gospels is taken up with a description and an explanation of the cross. And I think even more compelling, Jesus himself knew that he was going to die on a cross, and he deliberately heads for his death on a cross. Just turn back. I hope you're on page 1006. Flick back, would you, to page 990, page 990. 990. Chapter 16, verse 21 is page 991, bottom of the left-hand column. 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Turn the page. Chapter 17, verse 22, left-hand column now, verse 22, chapter 17. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Turn over the page, chapter 20, verse 17. Chapter 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, so he's on the way to Jerusalem, he's heading there deliberately, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." And then verse 28, we'll come back to this verse, just over the column there. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Well, then, what I want us to do over the next few minutes is to go to the account of his death that we had read earlier, and I want us to begin to ask the question now, what really is going on that Jesus deliberately headed there, that he knew he was going to die, that he went there on purpose, and that Jesus, claiming to be God, should die on the cross? What really is going on? And I want us to see that far from being shameful or tragic or gruesome, though it is, in a sense, all of those things, the death of Jesus Christ is the most glorious and wonderful turning point for the whole of humanity. Now, I have to confess, I've nicked these headings off a good friend of mine, because I think they're so clear. So it's nice to say these things up front, lest there should be some awful scam that the rector of St. Helens stole the headings of somebody else's talk. I have stolen them. But I think they're so clear, they make the point so well for us, that I want to use these headings myself. First, at the cross, God was angry. At the cross, God was angry. So chapter 21, verse 45, page 1006. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Matthew is counting the hours here according to the Jewish system. So the sixth hour would have been midday, 12 o'clock. And at the moment when the midday sun should have been at its brightest in the sky, a darkness fell over the whole land and remained there until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It couldn't have been an eclipse, because Passover always fell on a full moon, and apparently eclipses simply couldn't have happened then. And anyway, eclipses last about 6 minutes and not 3 hours. So something supernatural is going on here. Time and again in the Bible, light symbolizes God's presence and God's blessing, and darkness is a sure sign of God's judgment and God's anger. And when darkness comes over the land at the death of Jesus, it is an indication of the anger of God, the judgment of God. We can say that because already, back in chapter 26, Jesus has spoken in terms of drinking the cup that God is going to give him. And the cup in the Bible refers to the cup of God's judgment and God's anger at human rebellion. Now we see God pouring out that cup of his anger at the cross, and the darkness is a symbolic indication that that is what's going on. Now, you will find that people today find the idea of God being angry at human sin or judging human rebellion very difficult to cope with. But when we stop and think about it for just 2 minutes, God has to judge human rebellion. He can't just kind of sweep it under the carpet and pretend that a life lived out rejecting God in rebellion against him just doesn't matter. God must judge if God is going to be God at all. You may have seen in the papers that actually a dean of one of our cathedrals is putting forward a program this tomorrow evening on the cross of Jesus, and suggests the idea that God could be angry or exercising judgment at the cross is, quote, repulsive as well as nonsensical. It makes God sound like a psychopath. If a human being behaved like this, we would think he were a monster. But actually, when you stop and think about it, you have to say, look, the dean must have lost his marbles if he really believes that. if God does not experience some sort of anger and righteous indignation at human rebellion and human wickedness, what kind of God is it that we're dealing with? Down in South London, I mean, here's a small example, just a tiny example. Down in South London, if you watch the evening news or read any of the papers, you'll know that there's been a whole wave of stabbings recently. And we've been facing, you know, teenagers knifed and mugged and that sort of thing. Now, what kind of God would it be if he just sat back in the face of human wickedness and said, oh, well, boys will be boys. These sort of things happen. We'll sweep it under the carpet. It doesn't really make me feel angry at all. You remember the hugely successful young lawyer who was stabbed just up the road in the East End, who was working one of the big law firms. Remember the big trial? What a lovely bloke he was. Everything lying ahead of him. What kind of God would you be putting forward if you put forward a God who didn't actually feel some indignation and anger at human rebellion and human sin and human wickedness? The Holocaust? Boys will be boys. Cambodia? Zimbabwe? Well, these things happen, you know. No, God has to act in judgment against all human rebellion. If he didn't, what kind of God would he be? And that's why you and I are in danger, for there is not an individual in this room who has not rebelled against God, pushing God off to the sidelines, running my life as if God doesn't exist. And I count myself as one of them, not giving God his rightful place. God must experience and express judgment and anger at human sin and rebellion. And this darkness, this cloud, this cup that comes over the earth is a mark of God's judgment at human rebellion. The extraordinary thing, though, is that God's judgment appears to be being directed towards Jesus Christ, God's Son. So that takes us to our second heading, Jesus was abandoned. And you can see it there in verse 46. Let me read it. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once rang and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded his spirit. Now I want us to look at that cry, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. It's a cry of desolation. For years, I have to say, I always thought Jesus was crying out against the physical suffering and the agony of the cross. But when we actually look at the cry, you can see it is not the physical suffering that he's crying out against. My God, why have you forsaken me? The issue has to do with his God-forsakenness. In other words, Jesus, God the Son, was suffering at the cross the spiritual desertion of God the Father, as he carries in his body all of God's just and pure and right anger at our human rebellion and rejection of God. So he is abandoned by God. God is angry. Jesus is abandoned by God the Father on the cross. See, we can't be forgiven justly by God just simply sweeping all that we've done wrong under the carpet and pretending it didn't happen. Now, if God is going to forgive us in any way, then there has to be some just way in which he deals with his right and just anger and judgment. In his justice, God has to execute his judgment at sin. And Jesus on the cross, as he hangs there, in his body, on the tree, is carrying the pure and perfect judgment of God at everything you and I have ever done wrong against our Creator. Now, I took us to a verse earlier on. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And there Jesus uses the language of the servant, which is familiar language to anybody who reads the Bible regularly. And I want us to turn back to one of the key passages that speak of the servant in Isaiah chapter 53 and look at it and see what is going on when Jesus speaks of himself as a servant. It's page 742, page 742. This is one of the great passages about God's servant carrying God's judgment at human rebellion. It's written 700 years before Jesus was born, but it's speaking about Jesus Christ. Chapter 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see the language of rebellion? That's transgression and iniquity. Do you see the language of substitution? He was crushed for, on behalf of. He was wounded for, on behalf of. And if you will forgive me using a very childish illustration, I hope you won't mind this. I first saw it as a teenager. And it was so clear and helpful. It comes from the early 20th century and was used in children's works for decades. But it makes the point so clearly as to what was going on the cross. If you look at chapter 53, verse 6, you'll see it says there, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Well, now, this is what the speaker said. He said, "I want you to imagine that this hand here represents you and me, and that this great book represents everything that you and I have ever done in rejection of God, abandoning God and living my life my own way. All we like sheep have gone astray, turning everyone to his own way." He said, "I want you to imagine that that light up there represents God, and that this hand represents Jesus Christ on the cross. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the transgression, the rebellion of us all." Now, where does that leave us if we will only turn to Jesus and stop living our own way? Well, it leaves us free from all that we've done, free from God's anger, free from God's judgment, free to live. Now you may say, how can that ever be just? Well, it's just from God's point of view, because Jesus is nothing less than God himself. Because Jesus is fully God, then the one against whom we have rebelled has stepped down to live a perfect life on this earth. And in his body, on the tree, he has carried his own just judgment and anger at sin. And it's just because, but since Jesus is fully human, he can perfectly represent us as humanity. And because he's lived a perfectly sinless life, so the sinless one on the cross can carry God's judgment at our sin. On the cross, God was angry. On the cross, Jesus was abandoned. And that means that if you and I will turn back to God in recognition that we have gone wrong, that we were made to live by God, for God, but that all of us have pushed him off to the side of our life, if only we will turn back to God in what the Bible calls repentance, we will find that we are accepted by God. And you can see that there in verse 51, page 1006, one last time, Matthew 27, verse 51. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, it's important we realise that the curtain in the temple was not a kind of liberties floral window covering, some sort of dainty thing. Alfred Adersheim actually describes the curtain in the temple for us, and he describes it like this. The veil before the most holy place was 60 feet long and 30 feet wide, and the thickness of the palm of the hand. It was so heavy that it's said by some it took 300 priests to carry it. And in the temple, you may know, there were various different rooms, but the most holy place was the place where God was said to dwell on earth. And there was a great big curtain shutting it off, not to keep God in, but to keep us out. Because in all his holiness, you and I could not possibly mingle and mix with the pure living God. As Jesus hung on the cross, and as he carried all of God's judgment at our human rebellion, what happened to the curtain? Verse 31, 51, sorry, the curtain of the temple was ripped in two. Not from bottom to top, which might suggest human beings did it, but from top to bottom. Symbolizing what? Acceptance. The remarkable truth is that God is making a way on the cross of Jesus whereby you and I can have a relationship with him restored. Full forgiveness, total acceptance, if only we will turn back to him and ask for his forgiveness. Jesus is nothing less than God in human form, God the Son. He came to earth willingly and deliberately and selflessly and obediently. He came to earth to die on a cross, to do the thing that you and I could never do, and to pay for God's just judgment at our sin. So as we close, let me ask which... You may have noticed there are a number of groups of people standing around the cross. And I want to ask which group you would place yourself in. There are the soldiers. For them, it's just a day's work. I don't suppose they really stopped to think about it. They were just doing their job, busy about their business. I guess the city is full of people like that, busy about our jobs, paying the mortgage, planning the holiday, looking forward to the weekend. The cross of Jesus, well, it's just by the by. And then there are the religious leaders, so convinced of their own religious opinion that actually it's as if they've got their fingers in their ears. They're not going to listen to what it means. They won't listen to the claims of Jesus. And again, you'll find the city is full of people like that. We meet them all the time. So convinced of our own religious opinions that actually we won't actually stop and think about what the death of Jesus means. Then there's Pilate. He's a real man-pleaser. All he's worried about is what people think of him. He knows that it's wrong that Jesus should go to the cross, but he won't do anything about it because he's frightened of what men might think if he was to do something on behalf of Jesus Christ. And then there's the bystanders who are sort of interested, watching, but never actually get involved in the action. And then there's the centurion. If you look across the page there, you'll see the centurion at the top of the page. When the centurion, verse 54, and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I wonder which of those different responses to Jesus' death would describe you. Indifference? Fixed, unshifting opinion? I know what I think, I'm not going to think any different. Man-pleasing? I daren't do anything about it. Think what my family would say. Occasionally interested, but not really doing anything about it. or a real recognition that this is God the Son and I need to follow him. Let's pray together. We praise you for your love, Father God, that you should so love the world as to give your only Son. We praise you that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And we ask that you would fill our minds and hearts with the knowledge of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.